The scripture this morning is in Hosea chapter 3, verse 5. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the later days.
Good morning. Appreciate reading scripture for me this morning, Andrew. I love that passage from Hosea. Hosea is a tough book, but it has some encouraging things to say in it as well. And I love that idea of redemption and God and Israel's relationship getting to the place it needs to be. This morning, as we get into our lesson, I want to talk a little bit about faith and trust. Faith and trust are hard things to have, to create in your life. You know, each one of us, when we enter into a relationship, we're already a person that's been shaped by lots of experiences throughout our life. I think about when I was growing up, I was very, very poor. I didn't really get to hold on to a lot of physical things in my life. I didn't really have a lot. Even today, I have really one thing I can think of from my childhood before I was about age 12 still around in my life. It's a little glass vase my sister painted for us one Easter. We didn't have the money to do anything. She bought a couple of these cheap little Hobby Lobby glass vases, painted them up, and put some chocolate she bought in them for us and gave them to me and my younger sister for Easter. And I'll just never forget that experience of waking up that morning and seeing something that someone had poured so much love into. Still keep it in my office today. But I tell you that story because growing up so poor, I got a little older, and I got to where I'm kind of specific about my stuff. I don't know if y'all have ever been specific about your stuff, but I cared a lot about my stuff. And one day, I got married. And I will never forget one of the early difficulties I had in having faith and trust in a new relationship, a new marriage relationship. Me and my wife were moving into a new house together, and I realized, oh, that means other people are going to be helping to handle my things and put them in place. My mother-in-law wants to move some of my stuff from one side of the room to the other, and my immediate thought is, oh no. I need to move that. I need to make sure it's okay. Let me just do it. I'll just do it. Don't worry about it. It took me probably 2 years before I was really comfortable letting Sarah move any of the things that I really cared about around the house. Because I was just in this place of, but what if she's not as careful as I am with it? You know, what if she doesn't treat it just right? What if she drops it? And you know, it's tough. It was tough to believe it her at first, and it sounds so silly to me, because you know what? She'd never done anything to make me believe she was maliciously just going to pick up the things I cared about and, you know, soccer ball kick them across the room, but that's what faith and trust are. That's what makes them so difficult. It's to believe in someone, to believe that they care about you, to see the way they've been and believe that that's who they are. And as funny as it can be sometimes in marriage when we struggle with that, because I think anybody that's ever been married or just in any close relationship with somebody, you know what it is to struggle a little bit to trust at times. But man, that really comes into focus in our relationship with God. I think we have some of those same struggles to put our faith in Him. And this new section we're looking at this morning in the book of John, chapter 10, starting in about verse 22 is where the section starts. We're going to read starting in verse 24 in a minute. But this new section, starting in verse 22 of the book of John, chapter 10, the author tells us that they're at the Feast of Dedication. And we're not too removed from this shepherd illustration. Jesus has been talking about being the good shepherd, and he's going to talk some more about that here. But we need to realize this is a new scene. They move. This is a new place. They were starting a new little act in the book of John. And throughout this gospel, the author's been noting all these feasts in the background. You know, as time is passing in Jesus' ministry, we see all these different important times in the Jewish calendar where Jesus is up and he's teaching. And the Feast of Dedication is a really interesting one. It's not recorded in the Bible. It's not one of those feasts that God commanded the children of Israel to do. It's actually from an event back in about 167 B.C., 250 years after our last books of the Old Testament were finished, Malachi and Nehemiah. A Seleucid ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes IV, which is a name and a half, I tell you. Antiochus Epiphanes IV ruled over Judea, and he defiled the temple by slaughtering unclean animals inside of it. He oppressed the Israelites. He tried to stop them from following any of God's commands. It was this awful, traumatic time in the life of Israel, and several Jewish people led a revolt against them. We call it the Maccabean Revolt. The Maccabees lead this revolt to stop Antiochus from stopping the worship of God. And they consecrate the temple. They liberate Israel so that they can worship God like they want to. And in this story, there's this oil on the lampstand of the temple that doesn't go out. It burns for 8 days, even though they thought they only had enough for one, is how the story goes. And they commemorate this event every year to remember how God is faithful and how, you know, when they were fighting to serve God as they should always be doing, God's with them. And so today we still see it. Jewish people still celebrate it. We call it Hanukkah. But that's really what this Feast of Dedication is. It's this time of remembering when God fought for Israel and helped them in a time of great difficulty. And the information about this feast needs to be in the back of our heads as we study this section. That's why the author tells us about it. He wants us to be thinking about it. Another interesting thing here that's just really funny to me is the author tells us it was the Feast of Dedication and it was winter. And that's really odd. That would be like me saying to you, it was Christmas and it was winter. And you would go, well, it was Christmas. Of course it was winter. Why would you tell me that it was Christmas and it was winter? And some commentators have looked at that and thought, you know, it's almost like a symbolic representation of the state of the people of Israel that Jesus is trying to speak to. The Pharisees are so confused about who Jesus is that you wonder if they even realize what day it is. You know, that's the level of blind. They need to know that Christmas happens in the winter. The Hanukkah is taking place during this time of year. You know, it's almost kind of a ironic statement on the state of Jesus' listeners. Though it's difficult to be certain exactly what the symbolic idea here is. The point is that Jesus is walking in this colonnade because it's winter and it's cold. They're getting some shelter from the elements and he's teaching the people. So what's he telling them? What's going on in this story? Let's read verses 24 through 27 of John chapter 10 and really get into this discussion about faith. It says, so the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. I told you, and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you're not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me. The Jews asked Jesus, okay, just tell us plainly. Tell us plainly who you are. Quit keeping us in suspense like Jesus has been just saving this revelation the whole time, waiting for the right moment to tell them. They probably wanted a sign. They're wanting this big messianic action. And it's interesting, like the way it's put, they gathered around him. That's almost an ominous word in Greek. It's the same Greek used to speak of encircling or surrounding a city, to lay siege on it. You know, they're really surrounding Jesus. They want him to be straight with them, to tell them who he is. And it's crazy because they're blaming Jesus for not understanding what he's trying to say. They say, come on. Stop holding us in suspense. Tell us who you are. Tell us plainly. And Jesus has been doing this whole time. In chapter 10, verse 11, he tells them, I am the good shepherd. That's basically a declaration that he's the Messiah. That's who he is. They should have gathered that from that based on their knowledge of Isaiah. Back in chapter 8, verse 58, earlier in his ministry, he said, before Abraham was, I am. He's not exactly being covert and shadowy about his intentions. He's being pretty clear. Jesus has been plain about who he is throughout this whole gospel. So much that they're going to try to stone him in this very text for blasphemy. Rather than believing in Jesus, rather than listening to what he says, though, they just get mad at him. They don't like what he's got to say. They wanted to change it. So they said, now tell us plainly. We're going to give you another chance. Tell us something else. And I'm amazed how often this happens sometimes with us. You know, I talked about being married. My wife never given me any reason to distrust her, and yet it's hard for me to have that faith. These people, they've heard Jesus saying this over and over again, but they can't believe him. They're not listening. And they blame Jesus for this problem. It's Jesus' fault that they don't understand him. And I think so often for us, we still struggle with that sometimes. It's easy to kind of blame God for our unbelief, for our confusion. You know, why doesn't God just show himself to me if he wants me to believe? Why does he make this so hard? When God doesn't meet our expectations for life, it's easy to blame God or to refuse to believe in him. We're always shifting that responsibility from ourselves, just like these people do here. So the Jews blame Jesus for their unbelief, and Jesus responds in verse 25, he says he told them, but they would not believe. Further, Jesus has shown them who he was, but they would not believe. Jesus tells them that he's not left the information about him in doubt. He told them, but they would not believe. His works testify to who he is as well, but they won't believe. In verse 26, Jesus explains why. Why won't they believe? They don't believe because they're not part of his flock. They don't want to follow the shepherd, and so they won't believe what he says. Jesus tells them that their problem's not a lack of information. Their problem is a failure to trust. You don't understand because you're not one of my sheep. If you belong to God's flock, then you would believe. If you put your faith in him, you'd understand. Those who respond to Jesus' calling are his sheep. And we got to maintain this context of what Jesus is saying and to who he's saying these words. If these Jews who were listening to Jesus' words truly belonged to God, if they were people of faith who were listening to what the Old Testament had told them, then they would be part of this flock. They would believe what Jesus is declaring. And the point of this verse, it's not an explanation of how one becomes Jesus' sheep, but it's an explanation of what's stopping these people. It's the problem they've got. They're not listening. Verse 27 explains how one is part of God's flock. He says in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. This is how we can know that we belong to Jesus, that we are his sheep. First, we hear his voice. Second, Jesus knows us. And third, we follow him. It's a simple formula. It's listening and doing what he says means you are his sheep. Not listening to Jesus and not doing what he says means you're not his sheep. Let's go on a little bit further, starting at about verse 28 to verse 31. Jesus continues, and he says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Talk about not being plain. I don't really think Jesus can get any more plain than he is in this passage about his intent and who he is. He speaks real plain to them. But listen to this immense blessing that he outlines in verse 28. I love it. He says, my sheep, I give them eternal life. They'll never perish, and no one can snatch my sheep out of my hand. No one's able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. These are strong statements about our security in Christ, about what it means to be part of his flock. It's this great, amazing blessing that he's willing to provide. And these statements, you know, I think they're intended to sound as strong as they are. This is an eternal gift. We can have really big faith in it. Jesus has a gift to offer to all who are his sheep, and that gift is eternal life. He's laying down his life for the sheep, and by doing that, gives us this gift. Second, his sheep, they never perish. We saw this powerful teaching back in John chapter 8, verse 51, and back in John chapter 6, verse 50. His sheep continue in life, though the body might be buried in the ground, will be with God forever. You know, Jesus says, not only do you have security in me that you're saved from sin, but you have security in me that you're going to live forever. You're going to be in heaven with me one day forever. There's this glorious hope to be part of Jesus' flock. And third, no one will snatch his sheep from his hand. This parallels what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Our salvation is not contingent. It don't depend on external circumstances. There is no being, no person, no thing on this planet that can walk up to you and take your salvation away. It is secure in God's hand. It ain't like your money in the bank. It ain't like your house in the middle of a storm. No matter what comes your way, nothing is breaking this relationship. Nothing is snatching this security outside of you yourself. No external circumstance can take this from you. You can only give it away. There's no power that can take us out of the hand of Christ. Notice the word Jesus uses is snatch. I think that's really interesting. It's not that no one's able to pull you out of the hand, but it's almost like, you know, it would be evil, it would be wrong. It's like the work of the devil. You know, he would want to snatch you from God. And Jesus says, no, God's too strong. Nobody's wrestling you out of the hands of God. You can't be ripped away from Jesus. No one can take you by force. No one can seize your salvation. And I think that might be one of the best things about being a Christian, about being part of this flock, is it's very secure. You know, as long as I choose to be a Christian, I choose to keep following God, to keep trying to serve Him, I'm safe in Christ. Nothing can take that from me. And that's something, you know, that's the only thing in this life that I can just 100% depend on. We don't have to wonder whether or not we are saved. We have a blessed assurance, as the song likes to put it. We should know at this very moment if we're those sheep or not, if we have salvation or not, if we have eternal life or not. We don't have to ask questions about it. Who are Jesus' sheep? According to verse 27, they're the ones that hear His voice, that know Him, that follow Him. These have eternal life that never perishes, that can't be snatched out of His hand. And notice what Jesus says in verse 29, because this brings further controversy. First, the Father has given the sheep to Jesus. This is why no sheep can be snatched from His hand, because they are given to Him by God. And then verse 29, He says, "My Father is greater than all. For the Father is more powerful than any force. Satan can't take you away against your will. Nothing can take you away if you're listening to Him." So we've got hope and encouragement to continue listening to the voice of Jesus, knowing His words and following what He says. And now the Jews in this text are asking Jesus, "Okay, well, you say you're the shepherd. You say there's this hope in you. Speak plainly to us. Who are you?" And in verse 29, he speaks pretty plainly. He says, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one's able to snatch them from My Father's hand." And in verse 30, "I and the Father are one." He just tells them, "I'm God. That's who I am." And they do not like that. They start picking up stones again to stone Him. And let's read the last part of this passage. We'll finish it out this morning and kind of talk about how this whole thing goes. It says, starting in verse 32, Jesus answered them, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered Him, "It's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." And Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? And if He called them gods to whom the word of God came, then Scripture cannot be broken. Do you say of Him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of My Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest Him, but He escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there He remained. And many came to Him And they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. So interesting. Jesus goes from a place where he's saying, just believe me, look at my works and listen to them if you won't listen to my words. And Jesus goes to a place where people believe John. And they said, well, John had no works at all. He had no signs. But everything he said about this man was true. You know, where Jesus goes, everyone believes him in this new area of work he moves to. But the response of the people, back starting in verse 32, is to try to stone Jesus. They attempt to stone Jesus again. And that's interesting. I never caught that before this week. This is the second time they've done this in the book of John. They did it back in chapter 8, verse 59. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple the first time. Now they try to stone him again, and therefore Jesus addresses those who are going to stone him with a question. He says, what are you doing? For which thing that I have done are you trying to stone me? Which good work do you want to stone me for? You know, I kind of imagine Jesus going, was it for healing the blind guy? Is that something worth stoning someone over? Which sign, which miraculous thing I've done would you pick up rocks and get ready to throw them at me for? This is crazy. But Jesus tells him, you know, all he's done is shown good works from the Father. And they say they're going to stone him, not because of his works, but because he makes himself God. You know, they say, speak plainly, he does. And they say, well, you can't be making yourself equal with God. And the way Jesus deals with this charge is fascinating. He relies on scriptures, but not really the way I would have thought to do it. He quotes from Psalm chapter 82, verse 6, and makes the argument that scripture called those to whom the word of God came, you know, those kind of prophetic messengers use this word gods, you know, as kind of like God's representatives. In Psalm 82, that's exactly what happens. And those that God uses to speak and act in his name kind of carried that divine relationship to him. Now look at verse 36. The Father consecrated Jesus and sent him into the world. And this is our tie back to the Feast of Dedication. Remember, that's what's going on here. They've been gathered together to dedicate the temple, to remember the way God's been with him, to remember how the temple has been consecrated to function. It's supposed to be the place where the people could meet God and worship God. And Jesus is trying to show them, well, I am God. I'm the one you can meet. I am a new temple consecrated by the Father as our place to meet and interact with God. How can it be blasphemous for Jesus to say that he is the Son of God? Because he is. He's been divinely appointed to carry the revelation of the Father as well as to speak and act in the Father's name. Everything that he has done should have been evidence to who he was. It shouldn't have been surprising to them. He's been saying this over and over again anyway. I don't know why they're all of a sudden upset here. But they just can't take it. They can't believe him. They see what he does. They hear what he says. They don't have any faith in him. They can't trust him. So Jesus makes this scriptural maneuver, and they put the rocks down, and he begins to try and teach them a little further. He's not denying his deity. If he was, then he could have clarified himself with the denial here, but Jesus doesn't do that. Instead, he presses even further the point that he is God. He's got the right to make the claims that he's making. And verse 37 is really the point of this passage. It says, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. Jesus says, let what I've done speak for who I am. The works of Jesus show who he is. We see in verse 38, it says, believe the works that you may know and understand the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. Even if you won't listen to his teaching, Jesus says, just look at what I've done. Look at my actions. He's turned water into wine. He's healed a paralytic. He's fed the 5,000. He's given sight to the blind. He's going to give his life for the sheep that they may have life. The works are proof of his words. Jesus is drawing attention to his works so that we'll listen to him. Unbelief occurs because sometimes we look at what Jesus has done. We look at what he said and nothing changes in us. Unbelief occurs when we hear the words and nothing happens. Look at verse 39. The people try to arrest him. They won't stop and listen to what he says. They won't consider his works that show who he is. You know, I said at the beginning of our lesson, faith is hard. Faith and trust are an essential part to any relationship. whether it be God, your spouse, your family, in any relationship. And it's easy here to pick on the Jews for not having faith in Jesus, for not listening to him, or for not paying attention to what he's done. But it's interesting to think about why this is so hard. This is happening during this feast of dedication. And, you know, think about how long ago the Civil War was in this country. You know, it's been close to 200 years now, but still it's pretty central part of our history. It's still an event that changed us and impacts us a lot today. And this feast is remembering an event that's about as long ago for them as the Civil War was for us. And during this event, this Maccabean rebellion, a lot of things happened. A lot of Jewish people died to uphold their traditions, to uphold the way of life, to uphold the law of God. And when they finally defeat this wicked ruler, they thought they'd fix their relationship with God. So they begin to cling to these traditions. That's why the Pharisees are the way that they are, because just 200 years ago, Jews were dying to defend the right to be like the Pharisees. That's why they feel so strongly about this way of life. And here comes Jesus, who's telling them, well, it's time to change. It's time to let these things go. I'm here to turn the world upside down. It wasn't that long ago that Jews were dying to win the ability to follow these commands and these traditions. And Jesus tells them that many of these traditions are wrong. They're stretching the word of God. They're oppressive to the poor and needy. And even this good law that God gave you that is good, its time is coming to a close. I'm here to change Israel. And the response of the Jews is understandable in a way. They said, well, you're not going to change us. We're not going to let that stand. Those are fighting words, Jesus. We fought to defend our right to be this way. Jesus wants to change us. And the problem is, if we believe in anything, if we have faith in anybody, trust in anybody, that means we have to change. That's an essential part of any relationship. You know, I can't probably spend the rest of my marriage worrying if my wife wants to move anything I own from one side of the house to the other. We're going to have some big trust issues there, and I'm probably never going to be happy because I'm always going to be concerned about it. That's got to change. That's what faith's about. When I got married, it made a lot of changes in my life. Me and Sarah will be married 5 years in just a couple weeks. I won't be preaching the next two Sundays. Gary will be here, and I'm going to a men's retreat. Then we're going to go on vacation to celebrate that five-year anniversary. But in that 5 years, I've had a lot of opportunities to change for the better, I hope, because I saw who she was, and I realized the kind of action she's taken. I realized I need to change. I can trust her. And I think that's what Jesus is trying to show us. He's trying to show us who he is, that we can trust him, that we don't have to be afraid to put our faith in him, and that some things are worth changing for. That's what Jesus wanted from these Israelites. It's what he wants from us, to look at him and go, okay, I'm going to do what he says. To look at him and go, okay, Jesus would do this different than I want to do this, but his way's better. He wants us to see the way that he lived, to see his works and his actions, and to put our faith in him. He wants us to choose today to change the way we behave and to live more like him. You know, today, I don't know what your relationship with Christ is like. Maybe you are a Christian, you're following him, and you just feel like you're struggling. Like you can't make these changes. Like it's hard to have faith. It's hard to believe that you need to change the way you're doing something or the way you're living your life. I can understand that. But I want to encourage you today, if you need to make that change, to make it. And if you aren't a Christian, you need to be part of this relationship. You need to get to know Jesus. You need to become part of his family today. I don't know what your need is, but if you have a need we can help you with this morning, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.